And so as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, we come to that very, very delightful story that's found in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And I don't know how far we'll get today, but we'll be at least in consideration of a few verses. We may not get to the 10th verse, but let me read to you verses 1 through 10, and will you keep your Bibles where you can use them, because we'll be suggesting these verses to you as we continue our study. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, then who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will give us this morning a tremendous sense of thy presence. How we pray that the simple and yet profound truth of the Word of God will penetrate not only our minds, but our hearts. And may we not be quite the same when this hour fades into the tomb of time. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest soul winner. And it's interesting to note that he dealt with different people in different ways. Actually, no two people were dealt with in an identical manner. Each was approached in a different way. Each approach was unique. For example, Nicodemus was an aristocrat, a ruler, a Pharisee, a wealthy man, a man of prestige, a man of character, a man of high morality. And this Samaritan woman was, in many respects, the very opposite. She was poor. She was the member of what was known as a mongrel race. She was living in degradation and flagrant, overt immorality. Dr. Tenney says, Nicodemus was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a man, she was a woman. He was learned, she was ignorant. He was morally upright, she was a sinner. He recognized Jesus and sought him. She saw him only as a curious traveler and was quite indifferent. Nicodemus was serious and dignified. She was flippant and boisterous. Said Dr. Tenney, it's difficult to imagine a greater contrast in personality. What a marvelous unfolding we have of the wonderful wisdom of our Lord in the way that he approached people. And certainly one of the most unforgettable in its beauty is this interview with a Samaritan woman. And undoubtedly, and we're apt to miss this, one of the greatest lessons of this incident is seen in the way that our Lord crossed the boundary line of prejudice. A as he went through Samaria, because none were as despised by the Jews as Samaritans. This is another aspect of the deplorable spiritual condition of Israel at this time. We've already seen in the few chapters that we've studied a blinded priesthood, a joyless nation, a desecrated temple, a spiritually dead Sanhedrin, the person of Jesus Christ despised and rejected, and now we see the heartless indifference of Israel toward her semi-heathen neighbors. They were selfishly indifferent toward those who were in darkness, interestingly, within the bounds of their own land, for actually Samaria was part of it. This reminds us of the great tragedy of neglected minorities in our own country and so often by the professed Church of Jesus Christ. John tells us in terse comment that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so this unfeeling, insensitive, heartless neglect of Samaritans, this venomous attitude of hatred toward them gives us yet another glimpse of the spiritual deterioration of the nation Israel at this time. So we are told in the first two verses that the Pharisees were making much of the fact that Jesus was baptizing and making disciples, and it was reported that his followers were now outnumbering the followers of John the Baptist. Now we saw that they were making a grave mistake, because what they were really doing was confusing crowds with disciples, and there is no relation between the two. And Jesus, realizing that his apparent success in winning disciples was creating jealousy on the part of John the Baptist's followers, and furthermore, that it had brought about an attitude of interrogation on the part of the Pharisees, rather than causing a rift from the potential believers and possibly a premature hostility and antagonism to his ministry, we're told that he left Judea and immediately went north to Galilee. And as we saw, it's quite possible that by this time John was incarcerated in prison. Now, the implication is that a conflict was being precipitated. It was beginning to boil between himself and the Pharisees, and our Lord did not feel that the time had come for open conflict with his enemies. We remember that in the second chapter of this beautiful gospel, Jesus had come into conflict with them when he cleansed the temple. We can never forget the drama of it. And now, with what at least appeared like success attending his ministry, he knew the Jewish rulers and leaders, and particularly the Pharisees, would be greatly incensed and angered. Our Lord knew that his hour was not yet come, and there was much to be done before that moment when he would cry, "Te telestai," it is finished, and he had completed the work the Father had given him to do. And so instead of waiting until he should have been driven out of Judea, he left that district of his own accord and retired to Galilee. The word in the Greek for left is a very, very strong word. It implies a definite intentional break. It probably would be better to say he abandoned Judea. Now, he did go back occasionally, but it's interesting that he went very seldom. Galilee was remote from Jerusalem, way in the north. It was also under the governorship of Herod, and it was more or less outside the jurisdiction of the tremendous power of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body with respect to the ritualism of Judaism. the strongest body of influence with respect to Jews. And so we read, interestingly, in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. The land of Palestine is only 120 miles long from north to south. And by the way, it's only about 50 miles wide. And in the time of Jesus, there were three very distinct divisions of the territory. In the extreme north was Galilee. In the extreme south was Judea. And in the middle was Samaria. And the border was the Jordan River that ran down on the eastern side. And the quickest way from Judea north to Galilee lay through Samaria, and the journey would only take 3 days. Now, the alternate route was to cross the Jordan and go up the eastern side of the river to avoid Samaria. Today, by the way, that would be crossing into King Hussein's territories, where Jordan is. And then, after arriving opposite Galilee in the north, cross the river again. A stern legalist would never go through Samaria. He would make that a circuitous route in order to get to the north, to Galilee. And so the statement is arresting when we read, he must needs go through Samaria. Geographically, it was the straight way, the logical way, but it certainly was not the usual way. And the real reason for this imperative, must, was not geographical, but in protest against the pride and the prejudice of the Jews, and an indication of the inclusiveness of Jesus Christ. He was anxious to meet the Samaritan woman. He was anxious to meet the Samaritans. He was anxious for the Samaritans to know him. There were no accidents in our Lord's life. I believe that everything that happened was planned to the most minute detail. Long before the creation of the world, it had been settled, I believe, in the councils of eternity that our Lord was to meet this sinful, poor Samaritan woman on this particular day, at this particular hour, at this particular moment. He had an appointment, though the woman of Samaria knew nothing about it. Many a man has had a date with Jesus Christ that he never dreamed he would have. Undoubtedly, some of you have a date with God today. You may have thought that your coming to church this morning was an accident. I assure you, it was not. God planned it that way. And so it was that Jesus came near to the city of Sychar, the Samaritan city, a few places apart from Palestine had so much biblical history connected with it. In fact, if I went into the biblical history connected with Sychar, it would take all the time that we have almost for the rest of the day. It was here that God first met Abraham. It was here that Jacob dwelt when he first returned from Paddan Aram. It was here that the bones of Joseph were buried, and so we could go on and on and on. It is interesting that right at this point, the road to Samaria forks. One branch goes to the northeast to Scythopolis, and the other goes west to Nablus and then goes north to En-Gannim. And at the fork of the road, there stands to this very hour, for I've had the privilege of visiting it, the well that is known as Jacob's well. Notice verse 5. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, this was a piece of ground that was originally bought by Jacob on his deathbed, and he left it as a legacy. He bequeathed it to Joseph. And upon Joseph's death in Egypt, his body had been taken back to Palestine and had been buried here. By the way, many of the patriarchs of the Old Testament were buried right here. So this area was nostalgic. It was filled with memories. And then notice verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When Jesus with his disciples came to the fork of the road, Jesus sat down to rest because he was tired from the journey. As no doubt you know, the Jewish day ran from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the evening. And according to the calculation of Jewish time, the sixth hour would be high noon. However, John, unlike the synoptics, seems to use Roman time. And Roman time was reckoned the way that we reckon time. A day was from 12 noon to midnight. And that would mean that when Jesus came to the well of Sychar, it was 6 o'clock in the evening. So the heat of the day had taken its toll, and Jesus was weary and thirsty, and his disciples had gone on down the road, interestingly, to buy food in a Samaritan town. Now, believe me, this was something. Dr. Barclay makes the comment that something had already begun to happen to these disciples. Before they met the Lord Jesus Christ, it is entirely unlikely that they would ever have thought of buying food in a Samaritan town because, as a matter of fact, they would never even enter a Samaritan town. Little by little, in the consciousness of his presence, the barriers were going down. When we read of the weariness of our Lord, we remember that he took upon him a nature like yours and mine. That though he was the inhumanated God, he was also a man, and very much a man. He is and ever will be the God-man, and there's no hyphen between the words. The man Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. And like all of us, he grew from infancy to youth and from youth to manhood, and like ourselves, he knew every emotion that you and I have ever experienced. He knew what it was to hunger, to thirst, to feel pain, to need sleep, to shed tears. And yet, with all the sorrows that entered his life, which caused the tears to be seen on his cheeks, his weariness of mind and heart and body were never the result of sin. They were specifically and exactly part of the fruit that came in the service of man. In fact, let's just take a moment and turn, if you will, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And will you look first at verse 17 of chapter 2? What a beautiful statement this is, beginning at verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tried, that's the word, he is able to help them that are tried, that are tested. Then turn over to chapter 4. Notice verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. And so, because our Lord Jesus Christ was so thoroughly identified with our humanness, a glorious invitation is given to us, and we read, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of his grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, he was tested. He was tried. He knew all of the exigencies and all of the vicissitudes that you and I know, but he never sinned. And though he knew what it was to be wearied in body, he could extend the most gracious invitation. Take a look at Matthew 11 and notice verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Though he knew what it was to be wearied in body, he could extend this gracious invitation. How glorious then that we have a high priest who can be touched with all of the feelings that are yours and mine, because he knew those experiences. He can enter fully into every situation that you and I will ever know or have ever known. It is significant that John, who stresses the majesty and the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, also stresses his humanity, his humanness. Our Redeemer is a man as well as God, and God as well as man. And because he's the fusion of the two into indivisible and eternal oneness, we read in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Then we read in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, it was the usual thing for people to draw water at this hour, because it was at this time that the sun was going down, the breezes were beginning to freshen, and they were entering the cool of the evening. Certainly she had no idea what was going to happen to her that day. And probably she was saying to herself, well, when I go to the well today, there'll be no one there to bother me. But there was one there. And intriguingly, he knew all about her. He knew her deep need, and he was there to meet that need. He was there to overrule her prejudices. He was there to subdue her rebellious will. He was there to invite himself into her heart and into her life. And to her utter astonishment, Jesus asked her to give him a drink. Now, she knew that if she had offered a drink of water to an ordinary Jew, he would have not even touched the cup. He would have been indignant to the point of rage. And here was a Jew asking drink of her. Our Lord, in obedience to the will of the Father and in complete harmony with his own inner desire, which, by the way, you'll see in verse 34, take a look at it. Jesus said unto them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Was going to direct every effort to manifest his glory in the land of the Samaritans, gathering fruit for eternal life. That was his purpose. Look at verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And so by means of this woman, our Lord purposes to reach her neighbors. He will prove to be the Savior not only for his elect in Judea, but also for those in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. My, how this lovely incident manifests the wondrous grace, the love, the infinite patience of our Lord. Tenderly, patiently, he led this woman on step by step, touching her heart, searching her conscience, awakening her soul to the consciousness of her emptiness and her need. My, what a master soul winner he was. Proverbs 11:30 says, "He that winneth souls is wise." And Daniel 12:3 says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever." And so we will see in the process of winning her that he appealed to her sympathy. Give me to drink. To her curiosity. If thou knewest who it is that speakest to thee. To her desire for an ultimate rest and satisfaction. When he said, "Whosoever drinks the water that I shall give him will in no way be thirsty again forever." And to her conscience. When he said, "Go call your husband." He addresses himself to every phase of her personality in order that his goal may be reached. And note that he took the initiative. He asked for a drink of cold water, and that's considered the very cheapest gift which the world contains. How the Son of God humbled himself. Among the Jews, it was considered the very depths of degradation to even hold a conversation with a Samaritan. But to be in debt to them for a favor as small as a drink of water would not be tolerated at all. Yet here we find the Lord of glory asking for a drink of water from one of the worst of the Samaritans. His condescension was such that the woman herself was made to marvel. She was absolutely astounded. Doubtless, our Lord knew that the surest way to win the friendship of another is to ask a favor. Dale Carnegie tells us that. The sense of having another obligated for a favor given is much more pleasant than the sense of being obligated for a favor received. Look at verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria?" And then John wants to give us a little insight into the situation. So John adds the words, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Her reaction was one of raillery, of cynicism. There was no respect in it. An old Puritan commentator says it was a woman's pertness, whatever that is. In other words, she said, "We Samaritans are to you the very scum of the earth, but we'll serve you well enough when you're thirsty. We're good when you need a drink of water." There was undoubtedly a sting in her jest. She felt inferior to this thirsty stranger, and so her reply was a bit tart. But also there was this fantastic astonishment. And John feels that he just has to explain the situation, and so he tells us that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This quarrel goes back a long, long way. It was an old, old story. You ought to know about it. Way back about 720 B.C., the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom of Samaria, and they had captured and subjugated it. And they did what conquerors then so frequently did in those days. They transported practically, not entirely, but practically the whole population to Media. This, by the way, is described in 2 Kings 17:6. And into that vacated district, the Assyrians brought other people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim. They brought these strangers and wanted them to occupy the territory that had been vacated by the captives they had taken. And, of course, it was impossible to transport all of the people, so many of the people of the northern kingdom were left behind. And inevitably, they intermarried with these incoming foreigners, and thereby they committed what to a Jew was an unforgivable crime. They lost their racial purity. By the way, did you know in a strict Orthodox Jewish household, even to this very day, this hour, this century, if a son or a daughter marries a Gentile, his or her funeral is carried out with every detail. She's considered, or he's considered, dead. So the great majority of the inhabitants of Samaria in the northern kingdom were carried away to Media, and they never came back. They were assimilated into that country into which they were taken, and we speak of them as the 10 lost tribes. That's where they got lost. And those who remained, the stragglers that were left behind, intermarried with the incoming strangers, and they lost their right to be called Jews at all. In the course of time, a similar invasion and a similar defeat happened to the southern kingdom, Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. Its inhabitants were also carried off to Babylon, but interestingly, they never lost their identity. They remained stubbornly and unalterably Jewish. In time, there came the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the exiles returned to Jerusalem by the grace of the great Persian King Cyrus, who, interestingly, and I have to throw this in, is mentioned in the scripture by name 150 years before he was born. And their immediate task upon their return was to repair and to rebuild the shattered temple. And the Samaritans came and they offered to help them in this undertaking. And they were contemptuously told that they were not wanted. They had lost their right to Jewish heritage and they had no right to share in the rebuilding of the house of God. And hurting under the sting of this repulse, they turned bitterly against the Jews of Jerusalem. It was about 450 B.C. when the quarrel took place, and it was as bitter as ever during the days of Jesus. In fact, Nehemiah 13:28 tells us how it was further embittered when a renegade Jew by the name of Manasseh married the daughter of a Samaritan, Sanballat, and proceeded to found a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was in the center of Samaritan territory and to which the Samaritan woman referred. Still later, in the Maccabean period, that's between the two testaments, in 129 B.C., John Hyrcanus, the Jewish general and leader, led an attack against Samaria, and he sacked and destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. And so you can see that bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans was really something. The hatred was venomous. The Jews contemptuously called them Kuthites, Kuthians, after one of the peoples that the Assyrians had settled there. The Jewish rabbis said, "Let no man eat of the bread of Kuthians, for he who eats their bread is one who eats swine's flesh." Ecclesiastes depicts God as saying in Ecclesiastes 50, verses 25 and 26, "With two nations is my soul vexed, and the third is no nation. They that sit upon the mountain of Samaria and the Philistines and that foolish people that dwell in Sichem." Sichem or Shechem was one of the most famous of the Samaritan cities. And of course, on the part of the Samaritans, the hatred was returned with interest. It is told that Rabbi Jochanan was passing through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem to pray, and he passed Mount Gerizim. Some Samaritans saw him and asked him, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." "To pray?" the Samaritan answered. "Would it not be better for you to pray in this holy mountain, Mount Gerizim, than in that accursed house?" Pilgrims from Galilee to Jerusalem had to pass through Samaria. if, as we have seen, they traveled the quickest way, and the Samaritans delighted to hinder them. The Jewish-Samaritan quarrel then was 400 years old, but it was smoldering as resentfully, as bitterly as ever. By the way, to this very day, the worshipers continue to offer their adoration on the summit of the hill where their sacred temple once stood. And at the Passover, the community leaves home and camps on the top of Mount Gerizim, where when the full moon rises, the high priest intones the prayers and the slaughterers cut the throats of the lambs just as they did many centuries ago. And the Samaritans now number 270 people. That's all that are left. And of course, if you know anything about Samaritan history, you'll remember that they only accept the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It seemed for a while as if the sect was doomed to extinction owing to their close inbreeding and the great shortage of women among them, but of late they've begun to marry Jewish women. It was small wonder then that this Samaritan woman was astonished that Jesus should speak to her, a Samaritan. Undoubtedly she felt the warmth of his sympathy, the genuineness of it. And soon she was to learn that the one she met was not someone who had come to criticize her, but to love her. And there's something else here that I think ought to be noted. Rabbinic prejudice discouraged the religious instruction of women. Isn't that interesting? A rabbi could not greet a woman in public. Women's lib would have had a ball in these days. In other words, a rabbi could not even speak to his own wife or daughter or sister in public. If you think you have it bad now, women, you ought to know how it was then. And there were Pharisees, and this is the most fascinating fact of all, who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they shut their eyes whenever they saw a woman on the street and they were always banging in the walls. Isn't that hilarious? If one of those rabbis was here today and saw what some of us see, he probably would have smashed his head good, you know. For a rabbi to be seen speaking to a woman in public was the end of his reputation. And yet Jesus was speaking to a woman. And not just a woman, a Samaritan woman. And not just a Samaritan woman, a woman of notorious character. No decent man, let alone a rabbi, would have been seen in her company, nor would have exchanged a word with her, and yet here's Jesus asking her for a drink. No wonder the scholar Dr. Barclay says to a Jew this was an amazing story. Here was the Son of God, tired and weary and thirsty. Here was the holiest of men listening with understanding to a sorry story. Here was a Jew breaking through the barriers of nationality and orthodox Jewish custom. Here is the beginning of the universality of the gospel. Here is God so loving the world, not in theory, but in action. I'm reminded of the apostles' words in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, then who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I like what Dr. Morgan says. I wonder if she ever gave him a drink. I do not know. I do not think she did, because I read presently she left her water pot. I do not think that she had filled it, but whether she responded or not, whether her astonishment halted her in responding or not, He came straight to the central spiritual need of the woman as he made the suggested offer of living water. He knew her character perfectly well. Yet he promises, if she will but ask him, he will give to her living water. The infinite willingness of our Lord to receive sinners is a golden truth that ought to be treasured in every heart. Our Lord is far more ready to hear than we are to pray, far more ready to give than we are to ask. In Romans 10:21, the Word of God tells us that he stretches out his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. His heart is filled with compassion and love toward the vilest of men. You can't find anyone that Jesus Christ does not love. He is anxious to bestow mercy and grace on the worst, the most unworthy, if they will but ask. In Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Oh, I see the time is gone. We're going to continue this beautiful study. But isn't it interesting that Jesus spoke about the satisfaction that comes in participating in living water? By the way, the word living water meant spring water in contrast to rainwater. Rainwater is caught in a cistern or a reservoir. It can become stagnant and brackish. Spring water's fresh, vitalizing, satisfying. The satisfaction provided in our commitment to Jesus Christ is like the satisfaction that cool, fresh, pure spring water brings to one who is thirsty. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these few moments that we've spent in thy word this morning. How we thank thee for the beautiful lessons that we find in this incident. And how we pray that they will not be mere lessons that lie upon a printed page, but lessons that are translated into the action of life. And oh, our wonderful Lord, if there are those who are part of our company who have never drank of this living water, who have never had their thirst quenched, that this will be that tremendous moment when they shall realize, if perhaps never before, that Jesus Christ meets every need we have. The need for forgiveness of sin, the need for a purpose in life. The great desire for immortality. And that thou didst say, "I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly." Now, while our heads are bowed as we close.